Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Strange not to be speaking to a phone. I like it. It's nice to be able to actually see some of you who have come, and I'm so glad that we're able to look together at the Gospel of Luke. There's a lot going on right now, and I thought about saying some things about what's happening because it's so sad, and I know we need help thinking through it. But we're in the Gospel of Luke, and I think God has us here for a reason. Because we're coming to the cross, and I think it speaks better than I ever could to where we are at. And I know it's been a couple weeks now since we've been in the Gospel of Luke, and thanks to Andre for sharing with us the past couple Sundays. It's really kind of God to give us such gifted, godly, young preachers. We're grateful for the leaders God's given the church, for sure. But we're back in Luke now, and I thought we might actually go back and look at Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, a little more closely. This is, of course, Jesus praying on the Mount of Olives. And maybe it's been too long and you don't remember, but we did kind of look at this a couple weeks ago. And we saw it's here, at least one purpose, to show us how we are supposed to live in the middle of this difficult world right now. I think it's connected to the story that goes before it, actually, where Jesus has told his followers that things are changing. And it's going to get very, very hard. They need to prepare, you might say, for war. And this is how. This is how to prepare for war. They need to be people of prayer. This is a big old call to pray. Pray, Jesus says, that you might not enter into temptation. And he actually says it twice to make it clear. But you know, I couldn't go on. I started to in my study, but then I went back. Even though we looked at this before, I really couldn't go on. I didn't feel like it was right to go on without us taking this opportunity to look a little more closely at Jesus. We always need to look at Jesus. We can get in such a rush in our study of the Bible that we're sometimes in danger of missing Jesus. And we don't want to miss Jesus. We can't miss Jesus. Because the whole purpose of the Bible is to help us see Jesus and enjoy Jesus. And so today, I want us to look at Jesus praying on the Mount of Olives. And I want you to see how he's such a beautiful, powerful example of what it looks like to have faith. This is faith on display at the Mount of Olives, in the middle of a crisis, under enormous pressure. Because, you know, we've been talking a lot lately about dealing with times of crisis. And so Donovan helped us know how to lament. And then even Andre talked about praying with thanksgiving and grabbing hold of our thoughts and thinking straight. And one of the things I love about the Bible is that God doesn't only tell us what to do, he also shows us how. God became man, that's Jesus, and Jesus shows us how to respond to crisis in faith. Let me read it. Luke says, verse 39, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, a little backstory quickly, just to help you understand why we're not going to the next section right away. Lately, I've been reading a lot of Puritans. And for the most part, Puritans were these old godly people from a couple hundred years ago. I guess they weren't all old at the time, and they probably weren't all godly, but they are old now, and a lot of them were godly. And I've been reading a lot of the Puritans, and I read them out loud because sometimes even their English is hard for me. But they have such amazing things to say. I want to know what they're saying. And in particular, I've been reading one of the old Puritans named Thomas Goodwin. And he wrote a book called Christ Set Forth. And he starts that book by saying something I had never really thought that much about before. He says that we know, most of us, we know that Jesus is the object of our justifying faith. And you do need to know that. Jesus is the object of justifying faith. And that just means, who are we putting our faith in so that we can be justified and forgiven and declared right by God? We're putting our faith in Jesus. God the Father and Jesus are working together to justify you if you're a Christian. But Jesus specifically is the object of your justifying faith. But then he goes on, and this is the part that I hadn't really thought very carefully about before, but he says Jesus is not only the object of our justifying faith, Jesus is also the example of justifying faith. We look to Jesus as the object of our justifying faith, but we also need to look to Jesus as the example of faith. In other words, if you're going to ask the question, what does it look like to trust God? You need to look to Jesus. And Goodwin is actually staying one step further. If you want to know what it means to trust God for justification, you need to look to Jesus. Man, if there's any place in the Bible that you see Jesus' faith so clearly on display, and I think his confidence that God would justify him, it's here as he's praying on the Mount of Olives. Now, let me take some time to try to explain that. That's what I want to do. First, by showing you the pressure that Jesus was under, and then second, the prayer that Jesus offered. I want you to see faith in action by looking at the pressure Jesus was under and the prayer Jesus offered. And pressure is not even the best word, honestly. If there is a word that's bigger to describe what Jesus is going through, we should use the word that's bigger, because there is no one who has suffered more than Jesus. And I know that's a big thing to say, but I can make it even bigger. There is no one who has experienced greater injustice than Jesus. And that's big, I know, if you think about all the people who have suffered and experienced injustice. But I hope you're going to see why I can say that. But since there is no one who has suffered more than Jesus, there is no one who faced a greater test of his faith than Jesus. And we see some of the pressures that would have made this test difficult coming together as he's praying here on the Mount of Olives. First, he's going to be betrayed, and he knows it. It hasn't happened yet fully, but Jesus knows it's going to happen. In fact, he's already told his disciples about it. And we're going to talk about this one a little more next week. But Betrayal is really its own kind of pain, isn't it? I mean, Jesus has been through a lot in his life already. Like, first, he was born in kind of a scandalous way. At least it appeared that way to others. He was poor. He lived his life as a refugee, as a young child, I should say. He was a refugee. He spent 40 days being attacked by Satan, and none of us can imagine that. 40 days being attacked by Satan. He was rejected by his hometown. He was slandered and lied and insulted about over and over and over by religious leaders, even though he just kept doing the right thing. So before we even get to the Mount of Olives, Jesus has suffered in many different ways, but betrayal is really its own kind of pain. I know sometimes when other people are being betrayed, we're like, get over it. But when you're betrayed, it's different. And the more you love someone, the more that betrayal hurts. If you're just kind of a selfish person, betrayal is not that bad, I guess. But if you love someone, it's different. And there's no one who loved others like Jesus. So knowing that one of his disciples is going to betray him is a very real kind of suffering. And we actually know that Jesus felt that. Because way back in the Psalms, the writer of the Psalms speaks for Jesus. So there are these Psalms where the writer is prophesying, and it's like he's putting words in Jesus' mouth and describing what's going on in Jesus' heart. And when he talks about Jesus' suffering, one of the things he often brings up is the fact of his betrayal. Like, listen to Psalm 41:9. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. And that's talking about Jesus' enemies. But look at this. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And you can see that. Even my close friend. It's like that's twisting the knife. Psalm 55:12. It's maybe more explicit. For it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. So there's betrayal. That is one pressure that Jesus is facing that would have made this a test of faith. When you think you can count on someone and they betray you. But there's more. Second, there's the confusion of his friends as well. It's really hard to go through trials alone. A trial is one thing. Going through a trial alone is another. And you know, you can have your friends around you and you can still be lonely, especially if they don't understand you. That's almost worse. They're there, but they don't understand. And even though all the disciples are there with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, they're definitely not understanding what's going on at this point. I can say for me as a pastor, one big trial is when I'm really pouring out my heart to someone and I want to help them understand something important and they can't seem to get it. Especially if I know they're going to suffer for not getting it. And Jesus knows what's going to happen to his disciples after this, and he knows they're not getting it. Even we can see that. Every time Jesus starts talking about being crucified, you know what they immediately start talking about next? Which one of them was the greatest? And we saw that Jesus knows that Satan is going to sift them like wheat. And they're not understanding. And they're going to go through a trial. And yet when Jesus told Simon about that, Simon's like, don't worry about me. I got that. And that's got to have been a big pressure on Jesus' heart. Even Paul. And he's not Jesus. When Paul talked about his suffering, the physical suffering was one thing. But you know what really was suffering for Paul? It was the anxiety on his heart every day for all the churches. And again, that's not Jesus. But if Paul felt that, Jesus felt that more intensely as he was looking at his disciples. There's betrayal. That's a pressure. There's the confusion of his friends. That's another pressure. But honestly, That's not even really the beginning. That's not even the beginning. Thirdly, the primary pressure on Jesus now, the ultimate cause of his anguish, is the fact that he is going to endure the wrath of God. And I want you to get a feel for how much faith Jesus is exercising here on the Mount of Olives. I want you to get a sense of that. And to get a sense of that, you have to appreciate the pressure that he's under. And to appreciate the pressure that he's under, you might think about him being betrayed, or you might think about being alone. But fundamentally, you have to think about what it would have meant for Jesus to have to endure the wrath of God. That's the issue. And how can we get our minds around this? We can't get our minds around this, but in faith we can try to start. Look at the first part of Jesus' prayer. Father, if you're willing, this is verse 42, remove this cup from me. And it's the word cup that I want you to hear. This cup. Because what does Jesus mean? He's not talking about a literal cup, obviously. This is a metaphor. And it refers not so much to the cup itself, but to what's in the cup. So even you, if you say, get this plate from me, get this plate away from me, you don't mean the actual plate, you mean what's on the plate. And what's in the cup that Jesus is talking about? Generally, we can just assume he's talking about all the suffering that's coming. And there's truth to that. That is part of what he's talking about. For example, in Matthew 20, he seems to use the word that way. James and John's mother comes to Jesus. And this is after he talked about being crucified. James and John went and got their mom. And James and John's mother came and said, well, which one of my boys could be the greatest in your kingdom? And Jesus, he asks them, well, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And they say, we're able. And Jesus said to them, you will drink my cup. And I think Jesus is talking there generally about his sufferings and his sorrow and his persecution. So you might just take the physical suffering that Jesus is about to endure on the cross. It's pretty powerful when you think Jesus knew he was going to die. And he knew exactly how he was going to die. And he'd known for a long time. Back in Luke 9, he told the disciples that he was going to be rejected by the elders and chief priests, and he's going to be killed. And in another place, he actually tells the disciples how he's going to be killed. He's going to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, all before it happens. Looking forward to suffering is a kind of suffering. Remember when Marta got cancer and she was going through chemotherapy? Part of the suffering was getting ready for the suffering. So if you know how chemotherapy works, the process is you take this medicine and then you feel like you're going to die after you take it. And it kind of is killing you from the inside out. And then slowly but surely you start to feel better. It takes about 2 weeks. You start to feel better. And just as you're feeling better, like maybe you're almost alive again, it's time to go back and take some more of that medicine. And part of what made that so hard was knowing it was coming. You're feeling better, but you know you're going to go in the next day and it's going to be death all over again. And so there's no question that in the garden, part of the pressure on Jesus now is anticipating this physical pain that's coming. As one theologian writes, Christ's death on the cross was preeminently painful. It appears to have been devised with savage genius to cause as much suffering as possible. Hence, the vital parts are left untouched. The wounds are inflicted upon the extremities of the body, iron spikes being driven through the hands and feet, while the poor sufferer has to hang in a position which does not allow him any comfort or rest, and a burning inflammation works its way gradually to the source of his life. It was a death painful in the extreme. So much so that the strongest term we have for expressing agony, the term excruciating, comes from it. So the English word, excruciating. You know, what's the most intense English word for pain? It's the word excruciating. And that word comes from the word to crucify. That's the root of the word. But here's the key. The outward sufferings which Jesus bore on the cross. So get this image in your mind of him gasping for breath. We saw this week, there's probably an image in your mind of a person in a position of power taking a life from someone. That's what's happening to Jesus. On the cross, people in positions of power are nailing him to the cross, and we're watching him die in agony, suffocating. But as you think of that image of the pain that Jesus was going through on the cross, know that those physical sufferings were nothing when compared to his inward sufferings. His bodily agonies, as great as they were light as a feather in comparison with the agonies of his soul. The sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. Because I think this word cup refers more specifically to the judgment God was going to pour out on Jesus for our sin. So you have to understand what was happening on the cross if you're going to understand this prayer. Jesus says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. And what's in the cup? It is Jesus' physical sufferings, of course, but this word cup is actually an Old Testament word that most often describes God's judgment for sin. So Psalm 11:6. See if you can hear it. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. So what's in the cup? Fire, sulfur, and a scorching wind from God. Judgment on the wicked. Psalm 75:8, and I'll just give you these two so you get the point. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drink it down to its last drop. And the psalmist is talking there about God's day of judgment, and this verse is sort of the climax. It's God who executes judgment, he says, for in the hand of the Lord is a cup that he's going to pour out on the wicked. And so when Jesus asks God to remove the cup, he's talking about the fact that he's going to have to endure the wrath of God for all the sins that we as believers have committed. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he did anything wrong. And he didn't go to the cross because the Jews got upset and they just wanted to get rid of him. Jesus went to the cross as part of God's plan to pay the penalty for the sins that we have committed by being punished in our place. So let me explain this a little more thoroughly, but quickly. We've all sinned, and we're all going to stand before God as judge. And God's holy. And God requires that every sin that has ever been committed by man be punished. Man has to pay for his sin, which is a problem for us, because the punishment for sin is death, eternal death. And so how can any of us be declared right by God? God came up with this plan that only God could come up with. Man has to pay for his sin, but we can't pay for our sin, except by death. And so God the Son became man to take the punishment for man's sin. That's what's happening on the cross. And you have to think about what it must have been like for Jesus to anticipate that. One man's sin deserves hell, right? But Jesus isn't just taking one man's sin. One man's sin deserves hell. But Jesus isn't just taking one man's sin. He's taking the sins of hundreds and thousands and maybe even millions of men and women who would put their trust in him. And he's going to receive the full punishment on the cross for all of that. That's hard for us to even comprehend. And remember, Jesus is living his life fully as a man. Fully. That's important. He's God, yes, but he laid aside the independent use of his attributes. And that's big theological words, I know. But for now, just understand, he's really a man here in this garden. And he's looking forward to the crucifixion and being judged by God. So imagine the kind of faith that he's having to exercise right now. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Obviously, Jesus is perfect, and so he doesn't have to be concerned for himself. Would God accept me? Because the life that he lived was an absolutely perfect life. And of course, God would accept Jesus for the life that he lived, because the life he lived was perfectly righteous. But he was going to the cross in your place and in my place. He was going to take all of our sins upon himself. And he's anticipating the wrath of God for that sin coming upon him. And as he's anticipating that, he has to exercise faith. He had to trust that God the Father would justify him, accept his sacrifice, take off all those sins, and take off his wrath, and be satisfied with his sacrifice so that Jesus would be declared not guilty. And he's not just having to exercise faith for himself, but for all of us. And the kind of faith he's having to exercise for us is greater than any kind of faith we have to exercise for ourselves alone, because he's got thousands and thousands and thousands of sinners that he's having to trust God will be able to save through what he's doing on the cross. You just have to trust, can God save me through what Jesus is doing on the cross? Jesus has to trust, can God save thousands and thousands and thousands of sinners through what I'm doing on the cross? It's hard for me sometimes to think that Jesus' death is really enough to satisfy God for my sins. But Jesus is having to trust God that his death would be enough to satisfy him, not just for my sins, but for your sins, and for your sins, and for your sins, and for your sins, and for the sins of every other believer. Let me quote Goodwin here, and I know it's challenging, but it's so sweet, and there's so much encouragement here if you can just work at it. He says, "Neither did Jesus exercise faith for himself only, but for us also. And that more than any of us has to exercise faith for ourselves. For he, in dying and emptying himself, trusted God with the merit of all of his sufferings beforehand, there being thousands of souls to be saved a long while after, even to the end of the world." We're living thousands of years after Jesus died, and Jesus had to trust that his sacrifice would be enough for us. Are you hearing this? As you look at Jesus in the garden, what's he having to believe God for? What pressures is he facing? He's going to the cross, and he knows he's going there to pay the price for man's sin. And he's having to trust, one, that God will accept his sacrifice, and two, that once God has accepted his sacrifice, he'll take that and apply what Jesus did to thousands and thousands and thousands of people who are going to believe in him after his death. I know this may be a little challenging if you haven't thought of it before, but I'm wanting you to understand the pressure Jesus is under. Luke describes him as being in agony. When Mark tells the story, he's a little more specific. Apparently, Jesus had left most of his disciples behind, and he just grabbed three, and he took them a little further into the garden. And when he did that, Mark says that his soul began to become greatly distressed and troubled. And the word that he uses for distressed is a word that describes a sudden and horrifying shock. It's almost like Jesus knew this was coming, but here it's all coming on him, the significance of this. The other word apparently is used of someone who's feeling helpless, disorientated, agitated, anguished by the threat of some approaching event. And there's even a really strong tradition that says Jesus was praying in the garden, and he was in such agony that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Imagine. It's there in Luke 22. I say tradition because most of the oldest copies of Luke don't have that. But still, it was put there for a reason. And the reason is probably because it was such a strong tradition. Like, this was just something everybody knew happened. And you have to wonder, why was Jesus in such agony? Why is he Why is he sweating like great drops of blood? It's not so much the physical pain. People have gone through physical pain before. I think it's this. Knowing he's going to endure the wrath of God. His faith is being tested. And look at how he responds. I want you to see, my whole goal is to help you see faith in action. To learn what it looks like to trust God by looking at Jesus here in this garden. And to do that, first you have to understand the pressure that he's under, anticipating the wrath of God, not for his sins, but for the sins of us all. And second, you have to look at the prayer Jesus offered. The prayer Jesus offered. First of all, it's just the fact that he does pray, right? That's an example of faith. When you're about to be betrayed and you feel alone, when you think about God's holiness and justice, what do you do then? One of the ways you demonstrate faith is by going to God in prayer. We're good at expressing how upset we are about injustice on Facebook or to others in conversation, but are we actually on our knees in prayer? And then I think there's also just the fact that he's caring about his disciples. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and yet earlier in verse 32, what did he say or who did he say he was praying for? He said he was praying for his disciples. And even here, as he goes to the Mount of Olives to pray, in verse 40, what's he doing? He's encouraging his disciples, and he still has an eye on teaching them to pray. What's it look like to trust God in the face of tremendous pressure? You go to God in prayer. You don't get so wrapped up in yourself that you forget all the people around you. You look out for their spiritual good. Even as you're agonizing and praying, you're concerned about how all this is impacting them. Those are kinds of tests you can use to evaluate yourself, I suppose. Because it's easy to say you trust God. But do you trust God? Are you eagerly engaging God in prayer? Are you praying for others? Are you still noticing and caring about the spiritual needs of others? And then there's just the content of Jesus' prayer. There's the fact that he prayed. There's the way he cared for others. But then there's just the content of Jesus' prayer. It's really short, but there's a lot to learn about what faith looks like. First, he's honest about what he wants. Verse 42. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. And the fact that Jesus even asked this is something. This is really something. There's so much to enjoy in the gospel, and there's a real mystery. Because Jesus came for this. Jesus actually came for this. God the Father and God the Son made a plan before the beginning of the world for this. And he's been telling his disciples it had to happen. It was written in Scripture. And there's a sense in which Jesus even wanted this to happen. Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. In another place, he says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. And yet, at the same time, he's also a real man. And so it's challenging for us to hear Jesus say, remove this cup. And some have even tried to change the meaning, that he's not really asking for the cup to be removed in terms of, I don't want to endure your wrath. But when I take your wrath, then please remove it. Others have said this is an evidence of Jesus' weakness, actually, that he's faltering here. But I think he is actually asking God to remove the cup, because I can't get past the word nevertheless in the middle. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. There's a contrast. This is what I'm desiring right now as a human, you could say. But I don't think Jesus desiring this is a weakness at all. The opposite, because what would you expect him to desire? As an absolutely holy man who absolutely loves God with absolutely every single part of his being, what do you expect him to do when he thinks about having all our sin placed on him? As a man, he's just expressing the pain in his heart, saying, God, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup, because Jesus hates sin. He hates it. And he loves God the Father more than anything. And so this is just an honest expression of pain, which is not a problem for people with faith. I think we sometimes have the wrong idea of faith and what faith looks like. What does faith look like? Does it mean you're not allowed to ever express your desires to God? Faith, does it mean you're not allowed to experience deep pain and agony? No. Faith does not mean that. Faith does not mean you don't suffer. Faith does not mean you don't talk to God about what you want in the middle of suffering. But faith does mean, as you talk to God, look at the two things Jesus says. This is so important as he's expressing his pain, because this is really where we see what faith means. Because a lot of people will express their pain to God. That's not the difference between faith and not faith. But here's the difference. First, Jesus says, Father. Mark adds, Abba, Father. Papa. Papa. Papa, which is an expression of relationship. And so think about this. Jesus is in agony. Jesus is being betrayed. Jesus is alone. Jesus is about to die. Jesus is about to face the wrath of God. Jesus is kneeling down, and at a certain point, Matthew says he even falls down on his face. And Hebrews says he's praying with loud cries and tears, but he's praying, Father, Papa, Papa, Papa. In other words, he's not suddenly forgetting all these other truths as he's expressing his pain to God. See, sometimes what people do as they're suffering, and this is a lack of faith, is they throw out all kinds of other truths about God, and they only focus on their pain and their suffering. And so it's like they start attacking God instead of asking God. Rabbi Zacharias, he's a defender of the faith, and he says a lot of times people would say to him, you know, if God's all powerful and God's all good, then how's there suffering in this world? And when they would say that to him, they would kind of say it as the end of the conversation, you know, like, we're done. This is the ultimate objection. And he says, yes, but that's not all God is. God is not only all-powerful and all-good. There's a lot of other truths that you're forgetting about God, like he's eternal, and he's wise, and he's God. And what faith does, faith reminds you who God is and what he's done through Christ as you pray, so you honestly express your pain and your desires and your questions even maybe. But you do that remembering the promises of God and the character of God. Second, Jesus says, Father. Then second, he says, not my will, but yours be done. There's trust, Father. And then there's submission. Because what Jesus wants more than what he wants as a man at that moment is what God the Father wants. That's faith. That's faith in the middle of a crisis. You get to the point where you submit yourself to the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God. R.C. Sproul said, it is the highest expression of faith to submit to the sovereignty of God. The real prayer of faith is the prayer that trusts God no matter whether the answer is yes or no. It takes no faith to claim, like a robber, something that is not yours to claim. We are to come to God and tell him what we want, but we must trust God to give the answer that is best for us, which is exactly what Jesus did. What does faith look like under pressure, in the middle of a crisis? There's none of us who have experienced the kind of pressure Jesus did, and not just from life in general, but specifically from facing the prospect of the wrath of God and having to trust that God would accept his sacrifice. What does Jesus do? He goes to God in prayer. He's concerned about the spiritual good of others. He honestly expresses his pain and his desires. He feels, and he feels deeply. He remembers the full character of God, and he submits himself to the will of God. And you know what? He gets up, and he moves forward in obedience to the word of God, which is maybe the best proof of faith of them all. He gets up and he goes to the cross. Why? Why? Because he trusted God. Because he trusted the word of God. And because he trusted that God would do what he said he would do, and that what God would do was the absolute best thing to do. And I'm asking now, how about you? Because I'm wanting this look at Christ to teach you and to challenge you to exercise your faith in God. Generally, of course, as you face pressure, are you praying? Are you looking out for the needs of others? Are you honestly expressing your pain and your desires? Are you remembering God's character and promises? Are you submitting yourself to the will of God? Are you obeying the Word of God? But more specifically, as you think about standing before God, and maybe you've never thought about this seriously, but you should. Because you are going to stand before God. And you're a sinner. And you are a worse sinner than you think you are. And your sin, each and every sin, God stands outside of time. You can't even remember the sins you've committed. God remembers each and every one. From the beginning of your life to the end. What does it look like? With that weight of sin upon you, what does it look like to believe that God's going to forgive you and accept you? How can you believe that? Think about Jesus in the garden. Jesus is anticipating that he is going to be made the greatest sinner that ever was. Not by his own sins, but by God taking all of our sins and placing them on him. And what did he do? He prayed, he cried out, he trusted God that he would be justified of them all, because from here, we know he went to the cross. And if Christ trusted God to accept his sacrifice for the sins of the whole world back there in the garden, you need to trust God that he will accept Jesus' sacrifice for your sins now. Will you trust God? Ask the Spirit to help you look to Jesus, not only as the object of your justifying faith, but as an example of what it means to have faith, and learn from him how. You say, but he's Jesus. He's Jesus. Of course he knew his Father was going to accept his sacrifice and vindicate him. Yes, but look at this. His Father loved him. God the Father couldn't love God the Son more. You understand that? But what happens here? What happens? The Son prays in agony as a human. He says, if possible, remove this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done. And what happens? What happens? Is the cup removed? God the Father pours out his wrath on our sins on his Son, which means what? It means it's his will. Will God the Father accept the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins? He will. So he will. He will. So he will. Believe him. Believe him. Jesus did. He got up. He went to the cross. Believe him. Jesus did. And you must as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Spirit of God, please take this message and preach it and show your people how much you love them. And Lord, teach them what it means to have faith as they look to Jesus. Help us to believe the way, Jesus, you did. I pray this in your name. Amen.